was thinking about how today has been warmer than the previous weeks. And yes, the early church often met in houses and other buildings, but they also often met on hillsides and different outdoor locations. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, many of his other sermons were actually preached outdoors, and not even necessarily with the blessing of sunblock. And of course, they weren't as white as I am, so that's not typically a problem, but they didn't have typically the tents and other coverings and ease of air conditioning. They were out there listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and his preaching. So this is something that the church has done for many, many centuries, and I'm very glad that a few degrees extra did not make a difference to you as to being with God's people. So very, very glad to see you. And again, remember, our schedule is the same. We haven't changed it. 9 a.m. Sunday school, 10:30 a.m. main worship service, 7 p.m. is the evening worship service, just not this week, but that hasn't changed. 6 p.m. is the prayer meeting, and then Tuesdays, 6:30, men's and women's discipleship classes, women every other week right now, as long as the men are willing to endure that, every week for the men, and then Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. as well, just bring your own meal to for you and your family. So schedule as normal. Nothing has changed as far as that goes. Just no evening service tonight. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to our time of worship in the Word of God. Again, I want to remind anyone who may have come later to the service, you can feel free to grab a seat along the side if you would prefer to do that, or remain where you are, but do find a place that's comfortable for you. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to open your Word together today. I know it's a little bit warmer. I pray that you just help us to be able to focus and concentrate and to just delight in the preaching of your Word, to see what a privilege and an honor this is. At Sunday school today, we talked about the importance of gathering together with your people, how you have called us, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called to gather in assembly, and that most of your Word in speaking of the assembly of the church is in reference to the local church, to a local body of believers with biblical eldership and deacons and sound theology and preaching and biblical praise and ministry. And we just thank you for this call to gather together, to be with each other, that we would be faithful to the body in so many ways, and that our lives would just affirm that. We need to be with each other. We need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged. We need, it's more than just our own family who may be believers. We're called to hold each other to account, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to pray with each other and for each other, to show our love to each other. And we thank you for these incredible opportunities that you give to us in this life. You have ordained every day for us when as yet there was not one of them. And your purpose for our lives is established from all eternity. And you have called us to build up and to encourage the brethren. You've called us to be salt and light in the world. We have a great commission to go forth, to preach Christ to all the nations, to make Jesus known to our family, our neighbors, friends, strangers. Lord, help us to be faithful in that commitment. Lord, I pray that as we're in that portion of Scripture in Matthew, the end of Matthew 13 and on into Matthew 14 and 15 and 16, as we're seeing not only many of the miracles of Jesus, but as we're going to see a number of responses to Jesus, many of them of unbelief, that we would recognize the state of the fallen human heart and the corruption of human nature that renders men and women unwilling to come to Christ, lest their deeds should be exposed by His light. And men and women who are suppressors of the truth of God in their unrighteousness, and this is all of us, we would all be like the people in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. We would be offended by Christ and jealous of Him. We would be like the man we're going to see today, Herod Antipas, who through wickedness and pride and greed and avarice and vengeance and lust and confusion of thought failed to recognize Messiah. We are wicked sinners, Lord, and if not for your word and if not for the power of your spirit, we would all be lost and in confusion like we will see in Herod. Before you brought us to faith in Christ by your power and word, we were all of us indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We were followers of the prince of the power of the air, of the sons who walk and live in disobedience. We were your enemies. This is all of us. And let us not hear about the rejection of Jesus by his hometown and the rejection of Jesus by Herod and fail to recognize that that would be all of us were it not for your intervening supernatural grace. That we would understand the true condition of the fallen heart and recognize that we are called to be salt and light, to be the bearers of the good news, to bring the gospel, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, that help us to remember that it is your word and your spirit, the power of your spirit, that saves and sanctifies. And we cannot manipulate a different outcome. Our job is to live faithfully, to proclaim faithfully the full counsel of your word, and to be in prayer and to be faithful to the gathering of the church and to go forth into the world to make Jesus Christ known, then resting, waiting upon you patiently to save and to sanctify. Let us see the lesson from Herod and from his wife Herodias and even his stepdaughter Salome. How perversity and greed and evil and vengeance blinded them to faith and kept them from Christ. And this is all of us apart from your power and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week and at the very end of Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58, we saw Jesus there rejected by his own hometown of Nazareth. In fact, John 1 tells us that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Matthew tells us that the people in Nazareth were greatly offended by the very idea of a carpenter's son, a local carpenter's son, confronting them, claiming to be Messiah. And so they, the people of Nazareth, rejected Jesus largely because of jealousy and envy, because they hated the idea of a Savior who would be Lord over them and who would lead them and tell them what to do and call them to repentance and faith. They wanted a Messiah of their own expectation, on their own terms, one who would permit them to remain, as they see it, in control of their own lives and allow them to do whatever they wanted to do. One, a Messiah who would give them the glory, yes, deliver them to victory politically as a nation, but allow them to continue to live according to their own desires and imaginations, allow them to continue to worship God on their own team, on their own terms. This is then our natural fallen idolatrous tendency to remake God in our own image. This is the kind of worship that the world wants. They want a God of their own desires, or they don't want God at all. Never realizing that the one true and living God who is infinitely greater and more glorious and more satisfying than their deceived fallen humanity could ever imagine. But the true and living God is not a God who bows to men, who gives men what they want in their own corruption and depravity. Rather, he is a God who would transform them from the inside out, giving them a new heart, a renewed mind, and holy affections, and then to reward them with eternal fellowship and favor with him in whom there are pleasures forever. This is the true and living God. And men, in their evil and their wickedness, suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And they create idols. And they pursue their own lusts. They follow the course of this world. They follow the leadership of Satan. And in the process, they lose their own soul, eternity. And they lose fellowship with the true and living God. We saw that last week with the people of Nazareth. This morning, then, the Spirit of God brings to us, through Matthew, another example of wicked depravity which rejects Christ. And this morning we're going to look together at an individual named Herod Antipas and his rejection of Jesus, which is found in our text for this morning in Matthew 14 and verses 1 to 12. Matthew 14 and verses 1 to 12. This is the wickedness that rejects Jesus. This is the depravity that denies Christ. We're going to see in this wicked man Herod, and in his wicked wife Herodias, and in his wicked stepdaughter Salome, really a cross-section, a sampling of human evil, if you will. Human evil that ultimately rejects Jesus. An evil which arises from an unbelieving heart, an evil which is present in all men and women, regardless of whether they pursue the extent of the evil we are going to see in Herod Antipas and Herodias and Salome. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And so as we come to our text for this morning, we find a recounting of these wicked, wicked events around Herod's murder of John the Baptist. We see really, if you will, in this account, human depravity on full display. A depravity that blinds Herod and his wife Herodias and his stepdaughter Salome as to the true nature of Jesus and the true nature of the kingdom of God. As Jesus also said of man's depravity and his fall in mind in Matthew 13:13, while seeing, Jesus said, they do not see. And while hearing, that is, while human beings see and hear certain things, they see and hear the kingdom of God, they do not truly hear, nor do they understand. And we're going to see before us this morning Herod, who is blinded by his guilt, his pride, his fear, his lust, his revenge. We will see also his unlawful wife stolen from his brother Philip, a woman also driven by lust and scheming and revenge. We will also see her wicked daughter Salome, who is a foolish, immodest, reckless, impulsive, heartless girl. One pastor wrote of the passage before us this morning, quote, "This true account of what we're going to see surrounding Herod's murder of John, this true account is more incredible than the most bizarre soap opera. It is a story of infidelity, divorce, remarriage, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, immodesty, lewdness, scheming, lust, cold-heartedness, cruelty, brutality, violence, and ungodly remorse." And at the end of the story, we're going to see the mourning of Jesus and John's disciples who mourn over John's death. But above all, this is an account of godless fear and the power of such fear to confuse, deceive, corrupt, destroy, and to condemn. We're going to see the effects of sin on the human mind and on the human life. This is a display of the deceptions that blind men to the truth of Jesus Christ. This is the impact of human depravity on the mind and life of man. We read in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man," that is, man's fears, "bring a snare." And so as we look together at the human wickedness of Herod and Herodias and Salome, the wickedness that rejects Jesus, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14 and stretching all the way down to verse 12. Let's read our passage for this morning. I'm going to grab my Bible here. By the way, for guests and visitors, I always preach with my Bible, but the wind has been so unkind to the flapping of pages as I've been trying to preach. Matthew 14, starting in verse 1. We read this. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" In other words, he assumed that Jesus was John risen from the dead, the John he had beheaded. And now we have, if you will, a flashback almost to the events a year ago at this time, where John was beheaded. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been then prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Let me add a couple of verses at the end to set the full context. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. So Matthew begins in our text in verse 1 with this phrase, "at that time." That phrase, "at that time," indicates that it was around the same time that the people of Nazareth rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It was around this time that we see increased events of people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, this phrase, though, "at this time," indicates a kind of relationship of theme that will flow over the next few chapters as we will see individual after individual and group after group reject the Lord Jesus. Some, by God's grace, do come to faith in Christ, but many reject the Lord, even when he performs great miracles. They fail to see Jesus as he truly is. And here we see Herod fail to see Jesus for who he truly is. Notice that we are introduced to Herod here in our first verse, "at that time, Herod the Tetrarch." Let me talk to you a little bit about Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the Herod in our passage is not the same Herod as Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He was the former governor of Galilee from about 47 to 37 BC, and then he was king from 37 BC to 4 BC. And Jesus actually, by the way, was born earlier in 4 BC. The clock, the chronology was incorrect historically. Jesus actually was born 4 years before Christ. The actual birth date probably is around 4 BC. Okay? And this former Herod, Herod the Great, was a cruel man. He was king over all of Israel and Palestine. He is the king who attempted to murder Jesus whenever the Magi came looking for Christ. And then he sent word to put to death all boys in that region 2 years and younger. Herod had in total during his lifetime 10 wives. He had 4 sons by 3 of those wives. The first 2 through his wife Malthus, who, interestingly enough, was a Samaritan. Now, what's interesting is that Herod the Great was not Jewish. He was an Edomian. He was a descendant, actually, of Esau and the Edomites. So Herod the Great was not Jewish. And his wife was a Samaritan, which would have made her incredibly offensive to the Jews. And Herod the Great was not a legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. He was a usurper king. He was allowed to have that power by the Roman Empire, but he was not a legitimate king, biblically speaking. Legitimate kingship in Israel is reserved for those who are descendants of David, such as our Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will sit on the throne of David forever and forever. So Herod, through his first wife, Malthus, the Samaritan, had, first of all, Herod Antipas. He's the He's the son we're talking about today. And if someone can chase that, that would be really fantastic. She had Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one in our account here in Matthew 14. He was given a rule over a quarter of the kingdom of Herod the Great. This is why he's called Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch literally means ruler of a quarter. And so Herod Antipas, of our passage here, ruled over one quarter of his father's former kingdom. He also had a brother, Herod Archelaus, and he had reign and rule over really what would have been the southern region of Judea or Judah, which was two quarters or one half of Herod the Great's kingdom. Herod also had a wife named Mariamne of Jerusalem, Mariamne the Second. She is important because she's the mother, along with Herod the Great, of Herod Philip, who is the first husband of this woman Herodias. And it is actually Herod Antipas who steals his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to make her his own. Are you guys following this? It's really like a soap opera. It truly is like a soap opera. So these are the primary sons we want to consider ourselves with. Herod Antipas of our text, and also Herod Philip, who is a younger brother of Herod Antipas, whose wife Herod Antipas stole. So we need to keep in mind, this is not the Herod that troubled Jesus during his early years up through about age 2. This is a different Herod, Herod Antipas. Now, it's also interesting that the daughter of Herod Philip and Herodias, which is Herodias' first husband, their daughter is Salome. She's the one who dances for Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas steals Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, away from his brother Philip. She becomes his unlawful wife. She comes along with her daughter Salome, and it is Salome who dances for Herod Antipas that pleases him so much. Now, Herod Antipas ruled and reigned from about 4 BC to AD 29. And again, his title is Tetrarch, which means one quarter or one fourth. And it was the wish of Herod the Great that his kingdom be divided in such a manner among his sons. So this is the Herod of our passage. And as we continue in our passage, we get to verses 1 and 2, and we see in this text that Herod was speaking to his servants. These are those who were present with Herod as he was speculating as to who Jesus might in fact be. Herod, of course, assumed that this was Jesus. I mean, this was John, risen from the dead. Again, look at this verse, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, some of the other individuals who were with Herod and some of the others in Galilee and the area of Judea were speculating that Jesus might be someone else. Some did agree with Herod that this was John risen from the dead. Others thought that this might be Elijah, the prophet, who is prophesied to return in the Old Testament. In fact, when John the Baptist first showed up on the scene, baptizing in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem in the Jordan River, the people asked John specifically if he was Elijah. That's John 1:21. And he answered, "No, I am not Elijah." So people were wondering about Jesus. Was he John? Was he also perhaps Elijah? Was he one of the prophets of old that had returned? These are the speculations of the people. And in unbelief, all of these people, Herod included, speculated wrongly about Jesus. But our focus this morning is on Herod and his speculation that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. This then is what I want to call the foolish speculation, the foolish reasoning of the unbeliever's mind. This is the blindness of sin upon the human mind and the human heart. You've ever noticed, as you're trying to share Christ with an unbeliever, that unless the Spirit of God is at work in their mind and in their heart to grant understanding and conviction and illumination regarding the truth, that they will have an incredibly difficult time to grasp even the most reasonable, logical, simple arguments. Their brains will work overtime to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They will come to all the wrong conclusions. They will back away from and avoid any time they sense they're getting cornered that will lead them to have to actually deal with the truth of Jesus Christ. They will get irrational. They will distract themselves. They will derail the conversation. They'll take the conversation and their thoughts anywhere they need to go in order to go away from the truth of Christ, in order to deny the truth of the Lord Jesus. They might even accept truths about Christ and Christianity, but they will not ultimately bow to and submit to a Jesus who is Lord, who is King, who is singularly and only the Savior, that rejects all concepts of works. They reject a Christ who is Savior alone, whose work on the cross and in the resurrection alone can save. They will adopt all versions and aspects of Christianity except the truth about Christ and Christianity, which is why we have so many Christian cults and religions that have something to do with Christianity. People are okay with every mythos, every mythology, every error, even if it includes some aspect of claiming something about Jesus or truths about the Bible. They will always distort it. They will always miss the true Christ. Their mind will never latch onto the truth unless God intervenes by His Spirit. And so, again, in verse 2 of our passage, Herod, through his corrupt mind, concludes, despite the clear evidence, that this was John risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers were at work in him. But you see right away, Herod should have known, reason should have told him, he already knew that Jesus and John's ministries overlapped. He knew this. He saw the work of John and the preaching of John, and that overlapped with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He clearly knew logically that this couldn't be Jesus, but see, he's driven by his superstitious unbelief, and he refuses to latch on to the truth. And I think also contributing to this conclusion very clearly is the sense of guilt that he has in his heart regarding his murder of this prophet, this righteous man, John. A year earlier, he had wrongfully put John to death, and this had been haunting him. He had probably had nightmares, fears. And combining that with superstition and unbelief, he came to the wrong conclusion. This isn't Messiah. This is, in fact, John risen from the dead. In fact, Luke 9:7, a parallel text to our passage, tells us that Herod was greatly perplexed. He was at a loss. The word there for perplexed means difficulty, confusion. This is the unbelief, the confusion that abandons God and God's reality, so that the only place to go when you abandon God and God's reality is where? Into error and unbelief. This is the only place you can go when you reject the truth of God and His reality, the truth of His Savior and His Word. This is the only place left is error, falsehood, and unbelief. That's it. And Herod is driven by his fear, by his paranoid, unbelieving fear. Look at Mark 6:16 with me, if you would. Mark 6:16. It has further commentary about what's going on in Herod's mind. This is a parallel text again to our passage here in Matthew 14. Mark 6:16 says this. But when Herod heard of it, notice this, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And that word here, when it says he kept saying, it's like he kept repeating the idea over and over and over and over again as he heard of the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ and the miracles of Jesus over the year. He kept saying, This is John, whom I've beheaded. Do you see there the tormented guilt of a man who had acted in wickedness? Not repentant, but tormented. He kept on saying, "This is John, whom I have beheaded." And in the parallel passage also in Luke 9, in verse 9, we see this fear again in Herod. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded. Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. John was Herod's obsession. And when he heard of the miracles of Jesus, he kept saying, "This is John." And when he heard about the miracles of Jesus, he kept trying to see Jesus. He wanted to find out who he really was, but he convinced himself in his mind that this was Herod. Herod was tormented, but not again in a spiritual sense of repentance and mourning, but of unbelieving guilt and fear. And so word gets to Herod about Jesus and his miracles and his wisdom. And through his own ruined conscience and tormenting shame over what he had done to John, Herod concluded that Jesus was John. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Herod was convinced that John was a genuine prophet. And so Herod felt guilty that he had actually killed a prophet of God. And in his irrationality, he concluded that Jesus was John. Now, that's the introduction to our passage in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 14. But the rest of Matthew 14 in our text from verses 3 down to 12 is actually a flashback to 1 year ago, to the events whenever Herod had had John arrested for daring to confront him regarding his immoral and illicit relationship with Herodias. And so here we see not just the irrationality of the unbelieving mind, but the immorality of the unbelieving heart and mind. And these all arise out of unbelief and lead to unbelief. The irrationality of the unbelieving mind, we see this in Herod's paranoia about Jesus being John risen from the dead. Now the immorality of Herod, which further prompted him toward unbelief. Again, I explained this a little bit already, but Herodias, now his wife, was the former wife of Philip. And his relationship now with Herodias was, as John had confronted him with, unlawful. And so in his lust, Herod Antipas had stolen Herodias away from Philip. This was an evil in which Herodias, the woman, was fully complicit. It's very clear from this text and from others that this woman, Herodias, was herself a wicked woman. She was fully complicit and compliant and willing to pursue this relationship with Herod Antipas. She is an opportunist. She is an immoral opportunist who is singularly interested in advancing her own status in life. And so in verse 3, it tells us that Herod had had John arrested. The word arrested means to seize, to snatch away. And undoubtedly, through the agency then of his soldiers, Herod had had John bound in shackles and chains and put him in prison. And again, why did Herod do this? Well, Matthew explicitly tells us in verses 3 and 4. He did this in his anger to silence John, quote, because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is unlawful for you to have her." This is God's law that supersedes the law of any human king. God's supreme, perfect, unchanging law, which declares that adultery is forbidden. Exodus 20, verse 14, the sixth commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery." And Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is the singular divine foundation of John's critique of Herod. It is unlawful for you to have her. This is also a very clear reaction that the men and women of this world give to the people of God when we speak the truth, when we live the truth before them, is to hate us for it. is to try to silence us, even imprison us, even take our lives when we bring to them the law of God that confronts their sin. And so in their evil, they want to silence us and do away with us. Herod was guilty of adultery. It broke the sixth commandment. It broke the tenth commandment. Jesus had already addressed the issue of adultery in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. He says there, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you can be sure that before Herod called or sought or allured Herodias away from his brother Philip, that there was some enticement, some allurement that drew him to her and her to him. Whoever looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery already in his heart. "If your right hand makes you stumble," said Jesus, "tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell." Which is exactly where Herod was headed. He had already lusted for his brother's wife. And by the way, to show how much like a horrendous soap opera this was, Herodias also happened to be his niece. So she wasn't just his brother's wife, she was his niece. By the way, she was also the niece of her first husband, Philip. So that not only was Herod Antipas guilty of lust and adultery, he was also guilty of incest. Herodias herself was also guilty of adultery and infidelity and interest. She had married her first husband, who was also her uncle. And then she married another uncle, Antipas. And this lust, this infidelity, this incest had also spread to Herodias' daughter, Salome, for she wasn't just Herod Antipas' she was also his grandniece and also his great uncle. So there's like three or four relationships to every relationship in the Herodian line because of all their bizarre behavior in intermarrying. This is really like the worst soap opera. But I hope we also must recognize that human lust and greed and immorality is a flame that is set ablaze by hell, that fuels evil in the human heart. It is a flame ablaze that sears the conscience, that is set alight by hell itself, that produces, if you will, smoke and flames that throw up such a thick, dark cloud that it blinds the heart and the mind to the glories and the truths of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Which is ultimately why Herod Antipas rejected John's confrontation, why he failed to recognize Christ. It began in his unbelief, in his wickedness in his heart, which lusted and desired what is evil. That produced the confusion of mind. Unbelief produces lust and confusion of mind. It arises from a spiritually dead heart and produces acts of death and ruin. And this is true of all humanity, by the way. Unless God should intervene with His life-giving power by the Spirit of God to grant life and knowledge and understanding and a conviction and a faith in the Lord Jesus and in His atoning death on the cross for sin and in His resurrection unto life on the third day, unless God intervenes in our lives, we are all doomed. And Herod is still dead in his own trespasses and sins. And he was guilt-ridden and perplexed and confused. He was a lustful man. And all of that drove him toward his unbelieving mind. Might I add this, even if a sinner does not descend into the outward expressions of such grotesque behavior as Herod and Herodias and Salome, we are all wicked. The Bible says in Romans 3:10-11, "For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And Genesis 6:5 says, "Of every human heart, whether they be Herod or not, but every intent and thought of man's heart is only evil continually. This is God's evaluation of the wickedness of the human heart. This is all of us apart from Christ. And so the conflict and guilt and confusion of Herod's heart resulting from his murder of John and his immorality has made his unbelief even worse. Surely at this point Herod had been handed over to the depravity of his own mind, as Scripture tells us in Romans 1:28. And before that, before he was handed over to the depravity of his own mind, he had already been handed over to the lusts of his flesh. That's Romans 1:24. And after the lust of his flesh, he was handed over to degrading passions so that he committed adultery and incest. That's Romans 1:26. This is the progression and the corruption in the fallen human heart and mind of unbelief and immorality. It first of all suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18-19. And after suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, the unbelieving mind then seeks to replace the knowledge of God with some other false belief system. That's Romans 1:21-23. After which that leads to moral corruption, immorality, perversity. Perversion of the mind, Romans 1:24-28. This is the decaying of not only a society, but of an individual. Denying God, replacing the true God with some false worldview, lust and sinful passion, then perversion of that lust, and then finally being handed over to the depravity of one's own mind. This then is the wickedness of Herod's mind, the confusion of his mind, and the corruption of his own flesh through lust. By the way, Herod was incredibly conflicted in his state of mind. He was confused. He was so confused about what to do with John. He was all over the place. As you compare the passage in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, and Luke 9, you find that Herod, in the confusion of his unbelief, didn't know what to do with John. First of all, the text tells us that he initially wants to put John to death out of vengeance, just to rid himself of John because of John's confrontation regarding his immoral relationship with Herodias. On the other hand, the text of Scripture also tells us that Herod feared the displeasure and disfavor of the crowd who regarded John as a prophet. And like many other politicians, popularity for Herod was more important to him than even his own sense of vengeance. So he wanted to get rid of John out of vengeance, but he didn't want to get rid of John because of the people. However, he also feared reprisals from God and reprisals from John supernaturally, because Mark 6:20 tells us that Herod was afraid of John, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. So he also didn't want to get rid of John because of his fear that God might have a reprisal. So he wants to get rid of him. And he doesn't want to get rid of him. And he doesn't, and he does. Back and forth he goes. He also doesn't want to get rid of John because he's fascinated with his teaching. Luke 6:20 tells us that he used to enjoy listening to him. That's not an indication of belief, by the way. There are a lot of people who are absolutely fascinated by religion, who delight listening to theology or false religion, who have an interest in such matters, who have a fascination with such matters, but themselves are totally lost. This is Herod. He likes listening to John, not out of a longing for the truth, not out of believing affection, but out of fascination, curiosity about religious matters. So you see, his mind is all over the place. Even the peer pressure of the people at his party, his birthday party, wherein he had John executed, he went through with it because of peer pressure, because he feared what they would say. Herod is all over the place. He doesn't put him to death, John, under peer pressure because the people regard him as a prophet, and then he does put John to death because of the people at his party. You see, his mind's all over the place. I want to kill him because of vengeance. I don't want to kill him because he's popular with the people. They regard him as a prophet. I got to kill him because I promised in front of all these people. I don't want to kill him because I enjoy listening to him. I don't want to kill him because God might wreak vengeance upon me. You see, he's all over the place. He's got a confused, deprived, depraved mind. And then finally, this depravity, this confusion, this perplexity, as Luke says, of mind, drives Herod ultimately to falsely identify Jesus 1 year later. When he hears of the powers of Christ, his guilt, his confusion, his perplexity of mind comes to the conclusion, this is not Jesus, this is John. This is not Messiah, this is John. We also see in this passage the wicked scheming of the unbelieving mind. There's a confusion of the unbelieving mind in life. There's a perversion of the unbelieving mind. There's scheming of the unbelieving mind. People designed to do evil. Scripture speaks in the Old Testament about people laying on their bed planning evil at night. We see the scheming of evil in this event. Mark 6:21 actually tells us that a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. In Matthew 4:6 in our text says, when Herod's birthday came, this was a strategic day. This is the wicked scheming of the human mind. And so you see in all of these corruptions of the human mind and heart qualities that contribute to and arise from unbelief. Perplexity, perversion, confusion, wicked scheming. This is the wicked design of not only Herod, but also Herodias. How do we know it was also the scheme of Herodias? Well, in the parallel passage in Mark 6:19, it says, quote, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. It may have even been Herodias who suggested that they throw a big party inviting all of the house guests, knowing that Herod Antipas desired the honor of men. And so she's scheming to put John to death, whom she hates. She knows not only that John, as a politician, wants to please men, she knows of the lustfulness of Herod. She knows how he had pursued her. And Herodias planned on using her own daughter, Salome, who was likely in her early teens and also very beautiful, to use her to allure her husband Herod in order to manipulate him to execute John. In other words, this was either all planned or Herodias saw this as an opportune time to bring her scheme about to carry out her vengeance, her grudge against John. And so Herodias, this wicked woman, prompts her daughter to dance before Herod in a seductive manner, such that he would be so pleased that he would grant Salome something, some wish, some desire. And you need to know about Salome. She was also, this daughter, a wicked woman herself. She eventually married one of Herod the Great's fourth sons. She was also wicked immorally. We need to know, for example, regarding Salome, Herod the Great was her father-in-law and her grandfather and her great-uncle. Did you catch that? Talking about Salome, who's the daughter of Herodias, the illicit wife of Herod Antipas, this Salome who danced before Herod Antipas, Herod the Great was her father-in-law and her grandfather, and her great-uncle all at the same time. That is a confusion. Does this sound like a soap opera? to you. This is incredible. This is a seriously, seriously messed up family. And she is scheming in her wicked mind to have John put to death. And we're told in Matthew 14:6 that Salome, the daughter of Herodias, danced before Herod and pleased Herod so much. The word pleased here is the Greek word aresko, which means not only to please, but to flatter, to fawn over someone, to win their favor, to give pleasure. To seek to give pleasure, to satisfy, to fulfill desire. This was quite a corrupt and lustful trio, Herod and Herodias and Salome. And this is one of the driving forces between human unbelief and desire. This longing to fulfill unlawful pleasures. There's a significant number of humanity that will be in hell because their lives were driven by lust, and that lust for relationships and sex and belongings and possession and power and all of those things just kept driving them away from the true and living God, so that they kept suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. This is the lust of the human flesh that produces the confusion, that produces the unbelief, that arises from unbelief and confusion. It's a horrendous cycle in the unbeliever. Unbelief produces lust, lust more unbelief. Unbelief produces confusion, confusion more unbelief. Unbelief produces scheming, scheming more unbelief. This is the lust of the fallen human being. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that every unbeliever, not just Herod and Herodias and Salome, every unbeliever is one who is described as living in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They are driven to rule their own lives according to their flesh. And Romans 8:6 says this about every single human being, that they have a mind that is set on the flesh, and that the mind set on the flesh is death. And then Romans 8:7 adds this, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says of the fallen mind that it does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This then is the mind of Herod and Herodias and Salome and every unbeliever. And can I say this? In Ephesians 2, Paul lets us know this was all of us before God made us alive in Christ. This is every one of us. So lest we look at this horrendous soap opera being carried out in real life and think, well, that's really wicked. That's really different. I couldn't do that. The Bible says, yes, this is you. And given the opportunity, this would be you. There is none righteous, no, not one. Galatians 5:19 to 21 describes the deeds of the flesh, which are evident, says Paul. These are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Any of that been familiar in your life at any point? See, this is you, this is me. We're just like Herod and Herodias and Salome, even though we don't commit the same act of evil. We indulge the desires of the flesh and of the fallen mind. Not only does the fallen mind fall prey to perplexity and confusion, not only is the fallen individual driven by lust, not only does the fallen man scheme to do evil, but fallen men and women are impulsive in their wickedness. You ever notice that? That sin is impulsive? You know, you ever had this experience? You're walking along and then Satan tempts you, and then without thinking, without prayer, you rush headlong into the sin. You just do it. Sin is impulsive. And you see also in Herod and Herodias and Salome, this impulsiveness. They all share these same evils. They all have confusion of mind. They are all driven by lust. They are all schemers and opportunists. And they're all impulsive. These are marks of every wicked human being, of every unbeliever outside of Christ. We see this impulsiveness, this rashness, this rushing into sin. First of all, in Herod, When Herod watches Salome dance, he impulsively, without thinking, in verses 6 and 7, because he's so pleased by her dance, he immediately prompts and promises with an oath to give her whatever she asks. This is the impulsiveness of evil. His lust has been stirred, and so he gives her this promise and he swears with an oath. In fact, Mark 6:23 tells us more about this promise. It says there that he said to Salome, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it up to you, up to half my kingdom." Now think about that for a moment. This guy is ruler over like a quarter of Palestine. And he tells this young woman, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to a quarter of my kingdom." And what does she ask for after consulting her mom? John's head on a platter. You say, who would make such a foolish exchange? All of us apart from Christ. For God offers us in Christ not the quarter of Palestine, but the new earth. Not for a few years of life, but for eternity. Right? This is everyone who rejects the gospel. This is all of us apart from Christ and the intervening of the Holy Spirit. Right? We want to reject an eternal, all-glorious kingdom for momentary pleasure and delight. See, she's not a unique fool. She's just like us, apart from the intervention of the Lord Jesus. So she's offered up to half of Herod Antipas' kingdom. And in her impulsiveness now, he makes an impulsive offer and promise. Now in her impulsiveness, she rushes out. It says she went, in Mark 6:24, she went out immediately to her mother. And she says to her, "What shall I ask for?" And Herodias, her mother, said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." You see this response? You see this scheming on the part of Herodias? This is the corruption of human vengeance. It would rather have the head of a dead man on a platter than half a kingdom. And then in her impulsiveness as well, Salome, it says, immediately she came in a hurry to the king. And back in our text in Matthew 14:8, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Just impulsive. A rash promise from Herod. Rushing to her mother. "Get me John's head on a platter." Rushing back into Herod's presence. And Matthew 14:11 tells us that after the execution, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. I mean, this is the corruption of the human heart. And I've often thought, as I know many of you have, if God had not saved me and had restrained me in so many ways, what evil would I be doing? What wickedness would I be involved in? In fact, we don't even realize that a lot of times even the unbelievers we see around us have a tremendous amount of restraint and are capable of doing far more evil than we even see them manifest. But we see in these individuals, these three individuals, this cross-section of human evil, there's immodesty and indecency and sensuality and incest, adultery, carousing, vengeance, impulsiveness, murder, pride, fear, guilt. But it ultimately drives Herod to misidentify Jesus and assume he's John. And again, we might be tempted to say, who would do all of this evil? And that is all of us. And who would reject such an offer of half a kingdom? That's all of us outside of Christ. It is only by God's redeeming and saving grace in Jesus Christ that His elect sons and daughters are rescued from a debauchery of life like Herod, like Herodias, like Salome. He has granted us and eternal kingdom, despite our foolishness, has awakened us unto life, has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that loves Christ. He has brought us safely into His kingdom. He's granted us faith and repentance. He's secured us as sons and daughters, and He gives to us in Christ all of heaven's blessings to know, enjoy, and fellowship with Him in whom there are pleasures forever. This, dear beloved, is the intervening grace of God which saves us from our own depravity. There's really then one more tragedy resulting from Herod's evil. Because often, in this life, by the purpose of God, for their glory and their reward, believers often suffer under the wickedness of men. Yes, unbelief confuses the human mind. Unbelief drives men to lust. Unbelief drives men to scheming. Unbelief drives men to rashness and impulsiveness to do evil. Unbelief also drives wicked men to be cruel with God's people, to bring upon them a persecution and a suffering. The Scripture says, in this life, you will have persecution. You will have suffering. Not only did John suffer directly, being imprisoned and then murdered by beheading. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:11 about John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." This is a great man. And the wickedness of Herod and Herodias and Salome lead to this great and godly man's death. Jesus saying, among women, there has been none greater than John. Dear beloved, if the wickedness of man can lead to the tragic death of such a godly man, surely that is true of you and I, if it be God's will. It led to John's suffering and death. It also led to the suffering of his disciples. Not only do believers suffer themselves, they suffer for their friends, their loved ones, their fellow believers around the world. We read in Matthew 14:12 that John's disciples came and took away the body and buried it. In that you can see there, and almost grasp the sorrow that's present in that text. And then they also, the text tells us, they go and tell Jesus. And Jesus grieves for John. He grieves over the wickedness of this world. So much so that verse 13 tells us that Jesus then withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And it's interesting, an added note in the parallel text in Mark 6 and verse 31 tells us that Jesus also brought with him into his seclusion the apostles, that they might get away with him. And he says to them, rest a while. Dear beloved, in this wicked world, we need seasons of rest. We need rest in our own prayer closets as we get alone with the Lord. We need rest as we have our family worship with our families. We need rest to gather with God's people, to fellowship with God, to be with Him in prayer, to be with Him in the study of the Word, to praise Him, to exalt Him in our lives, to be salt and light, to be prepared to be salt and light in the world through our time together with Him. We need to be alone with God. We need to be alone, ourselves and God. We need to be alone with our family, ourselves and our family with God. We need to be alone with God's people together with God. We need this time. We need this refreshment. This is why this day is called the day of rest. And I believe, and I've argued elsewhere, that the Sabbath rest in Christ, I believe, has shifted from a creation of the universe Sabbath rest on Saturday to a recreation, resurrection Sabbath rest on Sunday. That's a whole other study that I've done before at another time. This is the day of rest. And we have not just a day of rest, but permanent rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even facing the flames of martyrdom, as some have given their life, even facing execution like John, we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ a peace that passes all understanding, a rest that the world does not understand, because we know we are right with God and we are in fellowship with God. So we need these times of rest, even in the difficulty. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know He is with us. He is near us. His rod and His staff, they guide us. We need times alone by ourselves with God. We need times with our family, alone with God. We need times of fellowship with the gathered church. We need this for our spiritual life and strength and health. But even in the midst of the flames of fire that might be putting our bodies to death, even beneath the gleam of the executioner's axe blade, at the end of a rope, or being stoned to death like Stephen, or imprisoned, whatever the suffering, in the midst of this, we can have rest in Christ, knowing He is sovereign, knowing we are redeemed, knowing our destiny, knowing that even absent from the body, present with the Lord, like Jesus here with His disciples, He gets aside by Himself with them, He says, to rest for a while. So let me ask you, in listening to the sermon, are you seeing or being refreshed and reminded of the depth of depravity that is potentially possible of every human being as modeled by Herod and Herodias and Salome? This is just a commonplace drama, a soap opera of real life. And I think some of us would confess we've had too much of Herod's life and Herodias' life and Salome's life in our own life. And even if we don't have this depth of depravity, we are still depraved and corrupt. Before Christ saved us, we were sons of Satan, followers of the world, in our fallen flesh. And in Christ, we have rest. So understanding the world's evil, this explains to us that our calling is to preach Christ and to make Him known, but we leave the power for conversion up to God and the Spirit, for we cannot change the human heart in all of its wickedness. This tells us how to evangelize, knowing the wickedness of men and the power of God. We are not reduced then to schemes, to manipulations for how to get people to respond to the gospel or to any other matter. With patience, we are to cry out to men. We pray for them, but we must not seek to manipulate them because they are fallen and depraved. And only God's Word and God's Spirit can awaken men and women and children unto salvation. Next, in the midst of this fallen, wicked world, we need to make sure that we're getting rest with the Lord. Are you having that daily rest with Christ? I think a lot of times Christians are stretched to the nth degree when there's trial or difficulty or life is upturned or upset because we're not spending that time with God, resting with Him in prayer, with Him in His Word, with our families, with the fellowship of the church. We need this because His kingdom is going to suffer violence until Jesus returns. The world is going to keep treating us like John the Baptist until Jesus comes back. There are seasons of reprieve and rest when God may hold back a tremendous amount of the world's evil and allows His people to exist in peace. And yet there are also seasons of suffering and imprisonment and martyrdom and hatred and marginalization and assault from the world. And God's people have endured all these things and will continue to endure all these things until He comes, which is why we must keep resting in Him and know that our eternal rest is in Him, that ultimately we will be with Him, with all the holy angels and all of the saints throughout all the ages, in the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness alone dwells. No more will there be sorrow or death or sin or corruption in the world. We will not see it. We will not hear of it. We will be in a state of eternal glory, free even of our own iniquity, which troubles us day by day, so that even our own flesh will stop harassing us and persecuting us and pressing us toward death. We have right now rest in Christ and the promise of everlasting rest in Him in the midst of this wicked world. In the meantime, we're salt and light to these people who are totally depraved. If you don't believe in the total depravity look at Herod, look at Herodias, look at Salome, look at your own heart and life. This is the wickedness of man. We have the single message of rest. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein sinners alone in Him can rest forever. Let's pray. Father, despite the struggle of trying to read my own chicken scratching the writing and the wind stealing away notes and a little bit of heat, I pray that the message was clear, that as modeled by Herod and Herodias and Salome, we see put on display the capacity for evil of the human heart. The human heart that presses men of their own will to suppress your truth and presses them to find some other deity, some other man-made demonic deity, presses them to pursue error and falsehood, false religion, atheism, agnosticism. And as they pursue that course, they're driven into lust and immorality. And as they're driven into lust and immorality, they're driven to perversion. And so they're driven to perversion, they're brought to the depravity of being handed over to their own fallen mind to do all that is evil. We see this progression into evil in individuals. We see it in cities. We see it in nations. We see it in the world. And there is nothing to stop this careening to ultimate self-destruction and eternal hell apart from the intervention of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, in whom there is rest. Men and women pursue everything of this world: lust, greed, possessions, relationships, power, as we've seen in these three individuals. It does not bring peace. It only brings torment. It only produces death. Nothing this world pursues can produce satisfaction of the soul and the mind. Nothing can grant rest. It is a fool's game that leads only to destruction, from which there is no escape. No religion, no human effort, no self-improvement, no regimen of diet and exercise and improving of the mind through intellectual learning, no pleasure, no possession, no relationship, no delight. Nothing in this world can produce peace and joy and hope and eternal relationship with the true and living God, in whom there is rest forever. It is hopeless. But we have the message of rest. Rest from sin, rest from striving from God, hope eternal with Him, in whom there are pleasures forever. We love You, God, our rest. We thank You for our spiritual rest that we have in Jesus Christ, because we are His. We're forgiven. We're reconciled to You. We're sons and daughters. We have an eternal inheritance that cannot fade away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are secured by Your power, Your love, Your promises. You in whom You begin the good work of salvation, You will complete that rest. We have that work. We have in You, through Christ, in the Spirit, perfect rest and assurance and guarantee for now and forever. As we bear witness, as we are light and salt to this wicked world that we've seen, would we be unwavering in our testimony of hope and rest in Christ alone? And as we are often overwhelmed by this world's wickedness, let us not seek to deal with that wickedness by the world's entertainment, by the world's pleasures, but instead, like Jesus and the disciples, to go and get alone with You, apart from the world, that we might rest. That we would rest individually and with our families, with the church. And even if we're imprisoned, that we would be alone with You in those prison cells. Even if we're surrounded by others, that we would be in prayer and praise. That we would not cease to find rest in You, even as they beat our bodies and burn them and put them to death or persecute us or trouble us or whatever persecution we face. Let us have an unceasing enjoyment of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, because You will never leave us nor forsake us. So let us bring that message of rest. Let us enjoy the rest to a wicked world and in the midst of a wicked world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.